Amen. All right, well, we're going to continue on with our series. We're in kind of part, it's part three, part B, whatever, because Ted's message was in there too. It all goes along with this. Killing attitudes that kill the church. We're working through the latter chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. I really felt the Lord leading us to go through these chapters because, you know, take a look around, see all these familiar faces and returning faces and new faces. And I encourage you, if you see somebody that you don't know, just reach out to them. Hey, you know, I just heard a conversation back here before. Hey, is this your first Sunday? No, I've been here for about 6 months now. You know, and that's okay. That's all right. You know, we don't. Be friendly, reach out, you know, get to know folks. That's what it's all about. You know, we are a family, we are a community, so I encourage you to do that. But as the church is kind of, you know, with the, I guess COVID's officially over because the government said so, right? we're seeing, you know, people return and come back and say, no, I've been away for too long now, and we're ready to come back and be a church, you know. And as we're doing that, we have to, it's exciting, right? Who's excited about coming to church? I mean, God's been in the house. We've been saying this for some time, that God is on the move. And as a church, we got to get off the sidelines, got to get off the couch, got to get off the bench and get in the game. Otherwise, we're going to miss him because he's moving. But as we do that, we have to just, you know, temper that with, Lord, search my heart, because it can very easily, going to church can become about me and feeding me and my stuff and selfishness. And that's the issue Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians. We understand that 1 Corinthians, the letter that's there, is a sharp rebuke. It is a harsh discipline of a toxic church. And again, I'm not saying that we're a toxic church. I'm saying that we have to guard against constantly the things that want to creep in and choke that out, the healthy, loving, growing aspects of church that would result in us being a part of a toxic church, okay? So that's why we're going through these things, you know, and so we're just, anytime we have to refresh it, renew it in our minds, and be restored. And also for folks coming in that this is the first time, you know, or you're new to church, this is what church is supposed to look like, as opposed to what Paul's saying here, saying, yeah, you guys, what I'm saying here, Paul's saying, you guys are doing the exact opposite, you know? So don't be like the Corinthians. We don't want to be a Corinthian church. We want to be an Acts 2 church, and we're going to talk more about that as we go along here. So simply because it is incredibly easy for human beings, and there is just something especially about Christians that make it very natural for us to revert back to our own self-centered, self-focused behavior. That it becomes all about me, you know? And I've been using examples like, this is my church. That's my parking spot. That's my seat. That's my ministry. That's my all those things. And that is the exact opposite of the attitude that God has called us to display towards one another. And that selfish attitude ultimately will choke out and kill the church. It'll be dead inside of one generation if that's the attitude that we allow to grow. So we're constantly checking ourselves, saying, nope, God, search my heart. Not search his heart or her heart, or, you know, wow, hey, are you paying attention to this? But no, Lord, we hold the mirror up and say, Lord, what is in me that is not of you? Remove it, and then lead me in your everlasting way, the way that leads to your life, to your truth, to your peace. Okay. So what we've covered so far is, you know, in chapter 11 is this, the attitude, this casualness, this cavalier attitude towards sin, that not only disregarded sin and overlooked it, but celebrated it and was like, oh yeah, that's good. You know, people were doing all kinds of obnoxious and immoral behavior, and people were just like, that was okay. And then they would come to the Lord's Supper and be in complete denial of sin, therefore disrespecting completely the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God severely was judging them for that, for this this attitude that, you know, all that he went through, and they were just kind of like, yeah, that's great, I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. And then what we looked at last week, you know, this idea of questioning God in the human event of suffering and death. Where is God in all these things? What is our approach to be? That we pray, you know, the attitude should be that we pray, we believe, we expect him to do the miraculous, yet we will trust him with the ultimate outcome because he is in control, he is God, and we're not. And ultimately, death is, you know, death is a for the believer, is a transition into the life that truly begins, the life that never ends then. This is a temporary holding pattern, if you will, training ground for the next, and so we don't put all our stock into that, and we don't get upset with God when things don't work out the way that we want them to. So that's what we've covered so far, and what we wanted to move into today in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is this attitude of spiritual arrogance. Everybody say spiritual arrogance. That's what Paul is warning against, and I think a lot of this gets misconstrued because, you know, we read the Bible and people take it at surface value. Oh, 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual gifts, and they run with that, and it becomes all about the spiritual gifts. But what he's really addressing is the lack of love the church has for each other, and most importantly, for the lost, those who do not yet have a relationship with Christ. That's what he's addressing here. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And so we're gonna come back to, we haven't done a sword drill in a while. It's been a couple of weeks since we did a sword drill. So I see Faith going for a weapon. She's got it ready. All right, so get your Bible out. All right, we encourage you to bring your Bible to church. This is part of, you know, we are not a passive church. We're an active church. We're engaged. We build disciples. So bring your Bible to church. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get you one. Don't leave home. Don't leave here, rather, without a weapon in your hand. The Bible is your sword, your weapon against the enemy. So sword drill means I'm going to call out a scripture. When you find it, you know where it is. Or if you have it memorized, you get a bonus. Then I'll give you a prize here, a little snack to hold you through the rest of the service. So you all ready? Okay. Well, the three of you are ready, then we'll see here. All right. Matthew 5, verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. When you got it or you know it, stand up. Kathy, whoa, that was close. That was close. That was... Kathy, what do you got? I want to make sure you got the right verse. Great. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, now I got... Is Aggie here? Aggie, I got your chains here yet from the last message. That's there. So I got some stuff here. I got a goodie bag here. And then Eric there. Eric, see? Brought the big... He was like, you know, those snacks you've been handing out are pitiful. So here's some real... Here's some good-sized stuff here. So these are the... Not the bite size... Not even the fun size. These are like, anyway. So there's Snickers, Twix, and all stuff in here. Kathy, what do you want? Any of them is good. All right. Snickers on top, so that's what's coming. So inbound. What's that? What? No. It's much more fun to throw it. It keeps us engaged, keeps us awake. You know, Sarah, I am not that bad of a shot. Come on now. Look at that. See? What's that? Yeah. You have little faith. You thought I couldn't make that shot. I almost made the balcony 2 weeks ago. Come on now. All right, anyway. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven. Everybody say poor in spirit. Why is that important? Jesus, okay, in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the first sermon Jesus preaches. It's the first of the Gospel narratives. Matthew's the first in the New Testament. So the very first thing, as Jesus begins his ministry, the very first thing he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Poor in spirit actually means blessed are those who are not spiritually arrogant. The very first thing Jesus says in setting the tone for his ministry, he says, do not be arrogant in your spirit. Why? Because it's the biggest thing we face and struggle with. Right? Be humble. Be humble before God. Be humble before each other. That is the number one attitude that we are to work at and instill in our lives. And the reason is because this one, being spiritually arrogant, is the number one way that wants to assert itself, display itself, take over, and choke out things. Number one thing, be poor, be blessed. Blessed are you if you are poor in spirit, okay? To be spiritually arrogant is to think that you are entitled to something from God. You owe me. I deserve this. When the reality is, we are nothing. What we deserve is death. An eternal separation from him based upon the weight of our sin. But thanks be to God and his grace and his love, he has paid the price for us, sending his son Jesus Christ to be the sin, pay the sin debt for us, and then rise from the dead so that we wouldn't have to fear death. So now we can go to God. This is different than going to God and, you know, we pray, like we talked about last week. We come, we pray, we expect, like the four, you know, the three kids in the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3. You know, our God can deliver us. He can do the impossible. He can do the miraculous. We pray, we expect God to do good things because he is good all the time. Every good thing given and every perfect gift comes from him. That's what James 4 says, right? James 1:17. Every good thing comes from God. God good, devil bad. That's a universal truth. But we have a humble heart and a generous or a receptive heart that says, God, I am yours. You do with as you wish, and whatever you give me is going to be good. And I will praise you for all those things. Rather than walking around saying, well, God, yeah, you owe me for this because I did all these things over here. I expect you. Remember where you are on the totem pole, okay? God's up here at the top. You are not God. All right, so you are entitled to nothing. So there's a difference between the spiritually arrogant and those who are meek in spirit, the humble in heart. All right. There's a difference between when we are spiritually arrogant, that lends itself to this comparison. Then we are constantly then checking ourselves against every other person we encounter, going, "Yeah, oh well, see, I'm better than you." And or looking and go, "Wow, I'm not like that person." So and then we're jealous because that person is that, and I struggle with that when Jenny was ordained as a minister. Like at that point in the game, I was out of ministry. I wasn't serving because I was miserable, because I was being disobedient, all those other things. And I was I was thrilled, ecstatic for my wife to be recognized for the what the Holy Spirit was doing and the influence that was there and growing. Also, and I was ecstatic for her, but I was miserable on the inside because I was jealous. Because like, well, God, you're doing all these things for her. What about me? Okay, there's that comparison that can creep in there because I'm not my own self-worth is questioned, my identity, all those things, whatever it is, right? God had to work those attitudes out of me where I can truly be thankful for somebody else. Right? Again, how do we check ourselves, whether we're arrogant or we got an insecurity problem going on? Something good happens to somebody else, what do? Hey, good for you, absolutely good for you. You know, you're going on vacation, good for you. You bought a new car, good for you. Or we go, oh, it must be nice. I wish, must be nice to be able to take, you know, go on vacation 8 times a year, Judy. Maybe she's retired. I know what I want to be when I grow up. I want to be like Judy. Don't we all? That's the goal. Good. And I'm being serious. You know, good for you. I kid you a lot, but you know, good for you. Go. You've earned it. You worked hard. You know, I earned this. No, no, but you did. You know, that's the result. You know. Oh, must be nice to go here. All right, you know, check your own attitude, man. What? It's not about, you know, Paul. This is why Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians. Like, you know, we are one body. You know, do you truly feel sorry for someone else when they're in a rough spot, or you look down and go, stinks to be you, you know? Or do you say, okay, Lord, how can I help you? Or you know, or when somebody else benefits, you know, are you jealous or insecure, upset, or do you truly rejoice? Say, hey, good for you, atta boy, atta girl. Okay, that's the attitude that we're working on, all right? So there's a difference between this comparison and compassion. Compassion for people in the church means, you know, you're welcoming, you accept them in right where they are, and whatever resources I have, they don't belong to me. They belong to the Lord who gave them to me, and they are used for his purposes and for his glory. And so whatever I can do to bring to the table to help somebody else, that's what it's about, all right? So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to look at, we're going to spend most of our time here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to go through the entire chapter. We're going to hit kind of the highlights, just read a verse or two, talk about it, bullet point, move on, all right? We're not going to get bogged down here. But I do want to look at what I believe to be the central verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the point of the chapter. It's verses 20 and then 24 and 25. Let's read this nice and loud together so we cement it in our hearts, right? Paul talking to the church, he says, but now there are many members, but one body. God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division. I want to say that, everybody say that word again, division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Okay, a division occurs when we separate people based upon some particular criteria. That's what a division is, you know. And in our culture, despite all the cries for we want to be unified, that's not really what they want. They want the opposite. They are continuing to segregate us based upon your beliefs, your identities, all those things. And then, well, this group gets this, and this group doesn't get that, and all that. That's what's happening. Okay, they don't want unity. They want you to think like they do. That's as long as you agree with them, then you're okay. But if you differ, well, then now you're an outcast and all those other things. That's a separate point. But that's the reality, the difference between God's kind of unity and the flesh or the cultural unity, which really is not unity, but it's separation. In the Corinthian church, particularly, the issue he's dealing here is the way they separated themselves and distinguished themselves based upon spiritual gifts, in particular the use of speaking in tongues or a spiritual language. I'm not going to make this message about spiritual language. We're going to talk about it and explain it, because I'm willing to bet there are people here who have never heard that before or understand what that even is. But that was the issue in the Corinthian church, that they prided themselves on their use of spiritual language in the church. And we're going to see why that was a big problem and what that was leading to. So, you know, in our history here as a church, I know from when Rick started the church, you know, to us, it has not changed. Pretty regularly, we'll get somebody, a visitor, come in, and they'll meet with us afterwards, and the question they ask is, well, are you a spirit church? Now, they're not asking, do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Because we believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What they're really asking when you say, are you a spirit church, is, do you believe in speaking in a spiritual language, and do you exercise that in a church service? That's what they're asking, right? And that's the model, because it comes out of this, well, you know, that we chase after these spiritual gifts and the supernatural occurrences, and that's what we want, because it gives us this, you know, this spiritual goosebump sensation or this surface level exhilaration that we chase after, and that's what's most important to us. And so the answer to that is, while we absolutely believe in the Holy Spirit, we are a love-based church that uses the gift that pursues love, and the gifts flow out of that rather than pursuing gifts, and then love is a nice little bonus on the side. We're going to focus on love. That's the point that Paul makes here. That's what he's going to lead into 1 Corinthians 13, which comes right after 1 Corinthians 12. It's amazing how that happens. That'll be next week's message. You know, but that's the whole point. He said, don't seek after this stuff. Seek after the greatest thing of all. Seek to love one another the way that God loves you. That's what's most important. All right. So we are, the emphasis on the spiritual gifts, when we get caught up in those things, really what we're doing is we're focusing on the self. Because, well, God has given me this gift, and so I'm going to use it, and that makes me feel better, and I feel a sense of value, or I feel a sense of worth there, and, you know, then I'm the center of attention, and look at me, and all those things, and it's all self-driven. Right? Whereas the gift is something that says, no, this is to be used, which I'm preaching before I get to preach, you know, which is the gifts are used to establish and further God's kingdom, his purposes. So that's the main point here. So this, I want to talk for just a moment about this word here, division, okay? In the Greek, it's the word schism. Everybody say schism? Schism? It's a fun word to say. It means a split or a division into opposing parties. It's an intentional division. A clear separation. Now, interestingly enough, this word schism appears in the New Testament six times. Only six times. Three times in the Gospel of John, and three times here in 1 Corinthians. Paul uses it three times. He uses it twice. He uses it once in 1 Corinthians 1, and then again it's twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Only times it shows up. Interestingly enough, you would think when you're talking about a division into opposing parties that there is such a harsh disagreement about a topic that it causes division, you would think that would be referring to people who are not in the church. It's the exact opposite. Anytime the word schism shows up, it is being used to refer to quote-unquote religious people. Jesus talks about it. It's the Pharisees get into schisms because they are split on their opinion of who he is, whether he's from God or not. And Paul uses it here three times to describe the Corinthian church. I mean, it's just kind of fascinating to me that this word is used to describe people in the church, not people outside it. You would think that's a worldly or a fleshly result, that there becomes this such harshness and such this determination to be separated. That's the world. The world separates, right? God's the God of unity, like we talked about. But here, it's in the religious setting that there becomes this harsh separation and this division. It's a difference of opinion, usually regarding a spiritual matter. We disagree on a spiritual matter, and because spiritual matters are so inherently tied to our belief system, that when there's a questioning of it, it's this, well, I can't coexist with you because we believe differently, right? When the church fractures, though, and this is the point that Paul makes, and Jesus certainly used this to his advantage in separating the Pharisees, those who put on this appearance of believing him or following him with those who really did. The problem with a schism in the church is when the church is fighting each other, it's not the church that loses, it's the lost. It's those who do not yet have a relationship with Christ. Because they look at the church as the example and they say, you guys can't figure it out. Why should I be a part of that? You know, I don't want any. I just thought of this. And we've had our shares of them here, you know, in our church, in our 41-year history. And I just remember that we had a congregation. This was decades ago, you know. I think it was for start when we started the Christian school. And we had a congregational meeting. It was all this big uproar, and my dad was here, and dad stood up and Mom, remember this? Dad got up and said, this is ridiculous. This is worse than any postal union meeting I've ever been a part of, you know, like, right? But when the church fractures like that, it's the community that loses. And that was the point Paul's making here in Corinthians. He said, you guys are so full of yourselves and so caught up in yourselves that people come in because they hear about this Jesus who is changing lives and setting the captives free and leading people out of darkness into the light and doing all these wonderful things. They hear about Jesus, so they come to see his representatives, which is the church, and they walk in, and you guys are so full of yourselves and so caught up in yourselves that they look at you and say, you're crazy. I want nothing to do with it. And they walk out the door, and souls are lost to the devil's lies and to the devil's schemes because they have a bad experience with Christians. Gandhi said this. Now, this quote I know can be taken out of context. I get that. But he said, I like you, Christ. I don't like your Christians because your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Now, it is entirely possible that it was Gandhi's misinterpretation of Jesus Christ in the first place, that he liked the ideal of Jesus rather than the actual what that looks like in the flesh, which is what a lot of people struggle with. You know, there's this picture, this preconceived idea of what Jesus is, but when you actually play that out, when you actually love, when you actually forgive, all those things like Jesus does, that brings you into conflict with people, right? But there is a truth here that says, you know, the people who claim to follow Jesus don't look like him so much to the degree that they're not even the same thing. How can, if this is, if you're representing Jesus, then I want nothing to do with Jesus because I want nothing to do with that. We have to understand as a church, the collective church, and as the individuals that make up the church, you are always making a kingdom impact. Every interaction that you have is making a kingdom impact, for good or for bad. You're either drawing people to the cross or driving them away based upon your actions, your attitudes, your words. Every single interaction. That's a weight of responsibility that we have to take seriously. That we come to church, it's not just feel good feelings and you know, but recognizing, you know, and as I was coming out this morning, you know, Sunday mornings when you know, Jenny's here for practice early, so I get our daughter ready and we're coming out and I'm praying. And we were praying together and I said, Lord, this is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to advance your kingdom, your goals, not mine. So, Lord, we seek you and we submit to you. Help us make a kingdom impact today, right? I am willing to bet. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I don't want to put him in a spot. I am willing to bet there are people here in this room or watching right now who have had a bad experience in the church somewhere. right? That you ran into, you had a bad experience with somebody who claimed to be a Christian that left a bad taste in your mouth. If you're here today and you've had that experience, I'm also willing to bet that there is some pain in your life, whether it's emotional or physical, mental, spiritual, financial, any of it. There is some pain in your life that brought you here today because you thought, you know what, I have tried everything else, and I've heard about this Jesus, and I think he has the answers, so I'll take a chance on Jesus. But to do that, I have to take a chance on Christians and the church. And so, you know, our goal, our aim, our mission is always that you leave here better than when you came in, that you have an authentic, relevant experience of the living God, and that happens through his presence, which is here, and through the authentic, loving, compassionate interactions of those who represent him, those who claim to be Christians and live it and demonstrate it by their lifestyle. That's our goal. You know, when I was in seminary, I had to do one of the projects I had to do was an interview. It said, okay, identify five people in your life that you know don't go to church, and just interview them and ask them this one simple question: why don't you go to church? And it was like very clear, not a sales pitch. This isn't an argument. I'm not going to try and convince you of why you should go. I'm not going to, you know, justify all the other things. You know, none of that. I just want to hear from you. What is your thought process? Why you won't go to church? So I interviewed five people. All five of them were okay with this idea of God and Jesus and belief. But all five of them had, at some point, a bad experience in the church with a Christian that turned them off to the point they said, I'm not going back. Now, is there, you know, I understand that we have to run on grace. You know, I have grace for you if you're having a bad day or a bad moment. Lord knows I have them. So I would appreciate your grace in return. But we have to be conscious of this and take it and be responsible and be serious about why are we here? Why do we come? Why do we gather on a Sunday? And again, all of this is talking about in the church. Why? What is our purpose in coming together as a church? Why are we here? Why am I serving? What am I here for? It has to come back to not for what I get, but for what I can give to somebody else who might need it. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the very first thing the Lord tells Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, he puts them in the garden, he says, cultivate this space that I've given you. Tend to this space. Attend to it. Careful attention and devotion. Make it grow. Make it flourish. That command holds true for us today. Every man and woman, God says to you, cultivate the space that I have given you. I want everybody here to look around. Look around the seats that are right around you. That's your space. You are cultivating that area right there. Look at the person next to you and say, you're my garden. Right? Even somebody you don't know, like, hey, No, that's not my responsibility. That's somebody else's responsibility. No, it is not. They're in your circle of influence. It's your responsibility. You tend to them, care for them, make them feel welcome, cultivate, make it grow. All right. So today, as we go through this, you know, we are simply pulling out the weeds of spiritual arrogance. We're going to pull it out by the roots. So let's say that I'm pulling it out by the roots today. Amen. All right, so let's jump into that's a setup. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's look at verse 1. We're going to go through this kind of quick. Just some bullet points here. Let's read 1 Corinthians. We're not going to read all the verses, but here, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." So we start right there, and by that sentence, we understand that they were in fact unaware or ignorant of spiritual gifts. Okay? I could watch this all day long because that's just a GIF is a wonderful media tool that you can just it gets funnier every time you watch it. Why is that important? Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are a tool. They are something given to you by the Holy Spirit to accomplish his purposes. I mean, have you ever gotten a gift from somebody, like your great aunt at Christmas time, you get it and you're like, and you have to kind of like fake excitement, like, oh, that is wonderful. What is it exactly? What I've always wanted. I have no idea what it is, right? Or you ever watch somebody, you know, like go to the gym and use a piece of equipment and it's clear they have no idea how to use that piece of equipment, right? You think they're going to hurt themselves, you know? Or you get some power tool or something, like, oh, this is wonderful. I have instruction. I don't need an instruction manual. I'll figure this out, right? Is there a real danger there when you use a tool and you don't know how to use it? Okay, a firearm's a tool. If you don't know how to use it or handle it, you are a threat to yourself and to other people. Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant about these tools that God has given you. Know how they operate and where and how you're supposed to use them. Okay? That's the point he's making. All right. Spiritual gifts are a tool to by the Holy Spirit to advance his kingdom, his purposes. Let's read verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Everybody say gifts. Paul's making the point that there are individual gifts. Everybody in the room has, if you have the Holy Spirit has at least one gift that he wants to give to you, right? That is your unique gift, your unique contribution. It's what sets you apart from everybody else, okay? So there are varieties of gifts. Now, verse 5. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Everybody say ministries. Paul says there are individual gifts. There is also, which is for your, you know, the personal. He says there's also the corporate. There's the ministries, the larger areas that require a coordination of events. Okay, corporate workings, a collective effort for a common purpose. That's what a ministry is. Now, verse 6. There are varieties of effects. Everybody say effects. But the same God who works all things in all persons. Okay, Paul says there's individual gifts, there's corporate ministries, and then there are passions. There are things that God has placed within you, specific areas that you get energized about, the thing that you can talk about all night long. Okay, so I ask you that question. What are you passionate about? What gets you really excited? And I'm not, you can tell me if you want, but we don't have time for everybody to share everything, but what gets you really excited? You know, and why is that important? God energizes you for specific areas because everybody in this world needs ministering too, but no one person can minister to everyone. So what do you get really passionate about? You know, like we can say in the church, like, oh, okay, I'm really passionate about, you know, snuggling infants and babies, and I just love it. Or you say, oh, man, like, that's the one ministry in the church I've never served in besides women's ministry for obvious reasons, right? That because babies, I'm like, you know, not my wheelhouse, okay? God give me one. He knew I could handle that, and he had the right time. But, you know, or toddlers, you know, like diapers and crying, like, you know, if the idea that gets you really excited, like, man, I just love being with babies because they're sweet and innocent and, you know, they're not like adults, you know, right? You know, that's a passion that God's given you. Or if you say, man, the thought of going into a toddler room, like, makes you break out in a cold sweat, that's probably not your passion, right? What do you get really passionate about? You know, ministering to our teenagers, ministering to the broken, ministering to the addicted, ministering to the homeless, veterans, you know, the unborn, whatever. God, if there's a unique passion God's put in you, that's because God is equipping you to speak to that specific area. And he gives you, you know, different passions to different people, but again, because everyone's hurting, everyone's got baggage, everyone's got something going on, but you cannot minister to every person. You cannot be everything to every person. Now, where we get into trouble is because we expect other people to have the same passions that we do. Amen. What are you really passionate about? If you're really passionate about some, you know, a hobby or something you have, like, I don't know, like underwater basket weaving, if that's your thing, then good for you. Enjoy it. I'm going to tell you, that's not my thing. I'm not going to be really all into that, you know? You're going to lose me after the first sentence, probably. But you want to talk about guns and tactics and room clearing? I'll talk all night long about that. And maybe that doesn't bother you, have no interest in that. That's fine. Okay? I don't expect you to be passionate about my stuff, and I shouldn't expect you to be passionate about my stuff. That's how it's supposed to, okay? But we get into trouble in the church because, well, why aren't you passionate about teens? Why aren't you passionate about sober recovery? Why aren't you this? Why aren't you that? Because God didn't create them for that. He created you for that. And so we have to check ourselves and say, Lord, humble. It's not about my arrogance that I'm entitled to this and my thing is the most important thing, but understanding that what your place is. And when we all fit together and work together, then the church collectively can minister to every person. All right, and we get finicky about this when somebody doesn't get on board with our passion, because it makes us question our identity. If you're not excited about my passion, and my passion is a thing that I think about and motivates me, all those things, what does that say about me? And so you have to be on board with this because it validates me. No, your validation comes from God who put that passion there in the first place. All right, verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Everybody say common good. Okay, common good. So your spiritual gifts are given to you by God for his purposes, not yours. Say it's his, not mine. If you've been through our discipleship class, when we talk about spiritual gifts, you know, you've heard us. Hopefully this has been drilled down to the point where it's your belief system, not just head knowledge. The purpose of spiritual gifts is always to glorify God and edify others, encourage others. If we're not doing both, we're missing the point. And we've wandered off the path here in a dangerous territory. It always has to point to God and encourage others. Where in this sentence is the me? Not there, is it? It's not. Okay. All right, let's give another sword drill. Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. Come on, Alicia, clock's ticking. Ah, you won already. Sit down. Lisa. Amen. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them. Lisa, what do you want? Oh, all right. Who's hungry? Nobody? Chris, what do you want? There you go. Snickers. Good choice. See, Lisa's grasping the whole concept here of encouraging others, right? Use my gifts for the benefit of somebody else. Had a girl, Lisa. Good job. Right? Understand that you are created on purpose for God's purposes, not for your own, for his purposes. And when you walk in those things, then he's able to minister and be effective and advance his kingdom. So at our church management team meeting this past Friday night, we talked about, and I brought up our discipleship class. And how many of you have been through our discipleship class? Okay, good for you. You know, it's current format. That's an 18-week program that we believe when you've completed all four steps, the first step being becoming a member, right? After that, after you become a member, you can go through the rest of our discipleship class, which answers three questions: How has God created me to serve? How do I effectively share the gospel with people in my circle? And how do I read the Bible and study it and apply it to myself? If you have those three things, we believe that you are a disciple, you are stable, that you can do for others what has been done for you. And currently that's an 18-week format, and we have talked about, and it's been on my heart for some time, that we are our membership and attendance is far outpacing our ability to make disciples. Because currently, you know, we offer, Jenny and I will teach that class about every other year. And that's leading to a real lag when it comes to helping people to truly get involved in serving. What's our mission? To help today's generation come to know, love, and serve Jesus. Right? I think we're doing a fantastic job of helping people to know and love Jesus. That's why we keep, you know, the messages and everything we do is designed to help people work in those things. But the serving part, you know, and not just, well, I can help out there, but really helping you to discover what has God created you uniquely to do. That's where we're. So we talked about some making some changes to that format. I don't want to get into all that right now. Stay tuned. The short answer is that I'm looking to host a one-day class for the 201 part, helping you to discover your spiritual gifts, where God has uniquely created you to serve, sometime between after Easter and before the summer. So stay tuned on that. If you're interested, let us know. We'll talk more about that coming on. But just so you know, all right, that's what the church has to do, is help you find what God has equipped you and prepared you to do so that you would walk in them. All right? All right. 1 Corinthians 12, let's read verses 12 and 13. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I want you to say that word one. One, okay. Paul keeps reiterating that word one in the Greek. It's heis. It means one by union, one by choice. Right? So as a schism is an intentional separation, Paul is using this word here that is reflective of an intentional decision to be unified. An intentional working together, all right, one in the same. Not an intentional division, but an intentional union. We have to understand that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to whom he designs, regardless of your race, your gender, your economic background, your social standing, your political bent, or even spiritual maturity. which is evident in the Corinthian church, because the Corinthians had so many things wrong in their attitudes and their inability to love the lost and seek and serve one another, and yet spiritual gifts were abundant. God was, he wasn't holding back. He was still pouring out, because what? He still created you for those purposes. It's crazy, right? So we have to come to grips with that and be at peace with that, to say, okay, God has gifted that person or given them that ability to do something for his purposes, and not get bent out of shape and not become jealous of it and not condemn them for it. Well, because they do things differently than I do, because their passion is different than mine. Judgment, take that judgment and kick it to the curb. Understand that the human body and the body of Christ are designed and created in his image, which means there are absolutely no wasted or worthless parts. You have to understand where your identity comes from. And it's not from what you do. What you do flows out of your identity. You belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to God the Father, who purchased you with the blood of his Son. And he created you with a specific purpose in mind to advance his kingdom. When you grasp that, it changes the way you encounter your day. My birthday was back in January, and the older I get, the less I'm thrilled about birthdays, right? And because we have a daughter, and she's growing older, and our birthdays are in the same month, so I would much rather make a big deal about her birthday than mine, okay? But on the day of my birthday, I got my Bible, my journal, my coffee out, and I'm sitting there, and I wrote my journal, January 20th, and I said, oh, well, Lord, today's my birthday. And I wrote, I'm like, it's just another day, Lord. And he immediately spoke to me and said, not to me it isn't. He said, every day in my kingdom is a day of purpose. And I've created you for it, so walk in it. Okay, Lord. Let's go out to eat, right? But I said it to understand that we can have that incorrect swing. Humility, right? Humility is humbleness before God that acknowledges that he is great, and you know, he is greater than I. But that does not mean that you don't have value. And this idea that, well, I'm just nobody, I'm not important. You are the most important thing to God in all the universe. And he has marshaled all his efforts and his energy and his resources all for your benefit. So don't disregard it. Don't disrespect that. Embrace it. And that's not like, well, Lord, look at who you made me to be. I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread or Oreo cookies, right? No, but to say, God, thank you so much for loving me. I can't believe it. I can't comprehend it, how you, the God of the universe, would dare and care to love me. But thank you for doing it. So, Lord, I live for you. Whatever you want me to do today, wherever you want to go, not my will, but yours, Lord. Not my agenda, but yours. And thank you, Lord, for leading me in your kingdom purposes. Lord, I'm looking for the opportunities to advance your kingdom. Not about my will, but about yours, right? That's the difference, okay? So just understand it. You know, understand who God has created you to be. Walk in his purposes. Embrace it. Glorify him, edify others, and you will live the life fantastic and the life abundant. That's the way it's designed to work. All right. I had to throw Loki in here from the Avengers. You know, I love when Loki shows up. I am Loki of Asgard, and I am burdened with glorious purpose. All right, but it's really cool here. All right, now he goes through this whole, you know, Marvel. Okay, I'm a bit passionate about Marvel. Okay, so, all right, tell the stories. But, you know, he goes through this whole arc, spoiler alert, he goes through this whole arc where he discovers that living for himself isn't really the answer, but it's in serving one another, right, and giving one another. Okay, are you burdened with glorious purpose? Everybody does. The question is, who's it for? Is it for yourself or is it for God? If you wake up and you are burdened for pursuing your own agendas, you're going to be self-centered, self-focused, and unsatisfied. But if you are burdened for God's purposes, for advancing his kingdom, I'm telling you, you will find the life abundant. There is nothing like it. What matters most to God? What he keeps reiterating in the Corinthian letter, what matters most to God? People who don't yet know him, the lost. If you are looking for opportunities to share his light, his truth, his love, then you are living for his purposes. Paul says here, all members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the head. He's the operations, right? He directs his church. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the mind. The Holy Spirit directs the body what to do. The body does not tell the mind what to do. And as a church, we have to understand that. Well, God, I know this is what my gift is, so that's what we're, I'm going to go do this because that's... No. The Holy Spirit tells you when and where to utilize those gifts. And for his purposes. I mean, this is how the human body operates, okay? You ever put your hand on a hot stove? What happens? Ouch, right? But what does your body do? You can't even process it, and your brain's going, no, 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 that's dangerous, pull that back, right? Now, can you override that intentionally? Yes. But it takes a tremendous exertion of will and stupidity at the same time, exactly, right? Defiance. I'm going to do this, right? And counter-programming because, you know, that's not, you know, again, it's not the natural order of things. You can do that, but you'll do it what? To your own pain and your own detriment. And it's the same in the church. You can override what the Spirit is naturally telling you to do and give yourself to those fleshful, hurtful things, and it will be a hurt to you and to other people around you. So this is why we said the Holy Spirit, okay, this is why baptism is so important. Because baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of your mind, the transforming of your mind, restores neural pathways. It changes the way you think so that you think like God does. And that is what allows you to actually be one, be unified with the body of Christ. It does, because your flesh does resist that. No. Flesh looks out for number one, me, myself, I, protect number one, all those other things. That's the old way. That's the corrupted way of thinking. The Holy Spirit allows you to think like God does so that we say, no, I'm not thinking for myself. I'm thinking, how can I be unified? How can I serve one another? How can I love one another? That's what it works, right? It can't happen in the flesh because our flesh is selfish. It's self-focused. All right, so when we submit to the Holy Spirit, we submit, then we generate the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, so on. All right, we're going to move on here. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about there are apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, all these things. And he says, not everyone's an apostle, not everyone's a teacher, on and on and on and on. Right? The point is that the Corinthian church prided themselves on the use of various kinds of tongues. Now, in verse 28 here, this is key. He says, first, second, third, and then the rest of these aren't numbered. Why? Because they're not that important in the church. Corinthian church prided themselves on the use of spiritual language, speaking in tongues, a spiritual language. That is different than the tongues that are in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost and everybody went out and they were speaking in foreign tongues, languages that they did not know, but other people heard and understood it. That's different. Here he's talking about the spiritual language that comes from Romans 8:26, where our spirit does not know how to pray, so we pray with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit that helps us to align our mind with God's mind so that we think like he does, right? And they pride themselves on the use of that gift in the church. And Paul says it is the most least valuable gift when we're talking about the corporate gathering of the church that you could have, and that's the one you guys are focused on and judging each other for. He's not talking about in your personal life. He says that in 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah, he'll say it in 1 Corinthians 14. He'll say it. I speak in tongues more than all of you because it's a practice and it's a daily discipline that I do. He says, but it's not for the corporate gathering of the church because it begs more questions than it answers. People come in who don't have a relationship with Christ and they hear you talking in gibberish and they think you're all crazy. In the community. So he's talking about in the church. So what is the proper use of spiritual language in a church? And I had a laugh a couple weeks ago. Rick, I had a laugh at this. I just chuckled because we finished our series on Teach Us to Pray, Teach Us to Praise, and we had this great praise night called Battle. And then that Sunday morning, we carried it over and did an extended time of praise because we're engaging praise in spiritual combat against our enemy. And it was a great time. It was wonderful. And I knew that when that series was done, that we were going to move into 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, 14, talking about spiritual language. And what happened that Sunday morning? But Rick got up in obedience to the Holy Spirit and spoke in a tongue and gave an interpretation, which doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. I just chuckle. Okay, God, I know what you're doing here. You know, we're gonna set the tone for to say this is the appropriate use of spiritual language, right? And Rick applaud it because Rick's a veteran. He knows how this stuff works. But, you know, he got up here and said, okay, this is what's going to happen. When we pray in tongues in the church, this is what it looks like. It's going to sound, you know, you're not going to understand it, but there's going to be an immediate interpretation of what I believe the God is saying to us. Right? That's the proper use. Not in the days where, you know, and whether it was the Corinthian church or even this church where, you know, you're in a service and somebody just stands up or comes up and grabs a microphone and starts spewing out all kinds of stuff and people calling out all over the place. And it's chaos, right? There's a structure and an order to it. It has to be explained for the benefit of everyone, not this self-gratification that I want this and because it makes me feel good and I get spiritual goosebumps, come speeching it. No, all right? That's the difference between chaos and quenching. If I hear that phrase, well, you're just quenching the Holy Spirit by doing that, you know. Quenching the Holy Spirit, again, are you a spirit church or not? Oh, yeah. No, what you're really interested in is pursuing the surface level things at the expense of other people. You're self-focused. And that's not the church we're going to be. You know, God is a God of, he is not a God of chaos. He's a God of incredible order. He set the entire universe with pinpoint precision. What makes us think that his church services are going to be any different? Now, it's not just spiritual language and speaking in tongues. And I know people have said, I wish we spoke in tongues more in church. And I know some people said, I wish we didn't speak at all in tongues. Right? Because I don't have that gift, or you have that gift, and I don't. And personal passion, all those things, right? It all has to work together. It's not just speaking in tongues that can get us in trouble. Last week's service. Who was here last week? Great time last week? God moving? Yeah? I really struggled last week. I really wrestled. Because as much as, you know, I knew it was going to be a special time of praise and that, you know, we had a prayer line and people come up here and I know people were being ministered to and there is no doubt that God was in that. And people give their hearts to Christ at the end of service and God's in it. I have no doubt about that. And so God is glorified in this room right here. And in between services, I went in the back there and I saw the chaos that was in the lobby because we were 15 minutes over our allotted time. And I saw parents stacked up in the hallway trying to get their kids in a classroom. They couldn't because the other classroom hadn't let out yet because the parents hadn't come got their kids. And I saw, and I asked a question second service. I'm like, who struggled to find a parking spot today? And a bunch of people raised their hand because we were over time and because the parking lot was full. And that grieves me because I know that if somebody pulls in this parking lot, and if somebody, especially if they're a first-time guest, that doesn't have an understanding of grace. They're hurt, and they're looking for answers in the church, and they pull in, and they can't find a parking spot, and they leave, chances are they're not coming back. And that grieves me. And I look at, and I see, you know, and I see stress on our ministry teams, children's ministry, our welcoming teams, because they're trying to coordinate these things, and we got this crush of people. Again, the church is growing. That's fantastic. But we have to constantly guard against allowing the flesh, allowing even good things like spiritual gifts to overrule and trample what is most important, reaching the lost, making sure that there is space for one more. And so, and we talked about it. We had a lengthy discussion at our staff meeting about it, you know, and it's been suggested in the past that anytime we egregiously run over our time that the pastor would, you know, send a message out to the congregation apologizing, and I was going to do that, and then I thought it's more appropriate to share it here to say that I am sorry. To our children's ministry workers, to our welcoming team, I am sorry that we so trampled upon the contracted time that we say that you know, here, will you minister to our kids for 45 minutes? And to make that 65 minutes, I'm not saying that we're never going to do that because God, he moves and we have to be obedient. I am saying that we have to constantly dial that back and hold that tension between being obedient to the Holy Spirit, doing what he calls us to do, and being cognizant of what the needs in our community and the lost, the least among us are. I mean, we wrestle with, we're out of time already. So. Be a flashlight, not a blinding light. You know, sprinkle, don't pour. Right? Absolutely. So, you know, we work, and the answer is not, well, just make the service longer then. You know, move the time back. No, because we're human beings. And human beings become self-centered, self-focused. So if we make our service an hour 15, it'll easily become an hour 20, hour 25. You make it an hour and a half, it will be here 2 hours. We will just constantly fill it. It's far better to, you know, hold the line and exercise discipline over our flesh and say, and I'm not saying that the flesh was in it last week, but it can apply to anything. You know, whether it's speaking in tongues, and I wish we had more speaking in tongues, or I wish we had more praise time, or I wish we had more of the word. You know, individual passions and things that we get excited about that we want more of, to recognize it's not about me, it's about the collective, and how does it all work together? All of that, say, Paul, this is why Paul says, as he ends 1 Corinthians 12, he says, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Paul says, you know, that spiritual arrogance is pursuit of spiritual gifts over the spiritual gift giver. It is when we use our spiritual gifts at the expense of other people rather than to serve one another. It's judging one another for what gift they overuse or underuse. It's seeking our self-gratification over reaching the lost. It's to love the self and not to love those who matter most to God. Paul says all of that. He says that's why the call to something greater, which is why he leads into 1 Corinthians 13, the way of love, the greatest way to minister to anyone through love. This past week at our Thursday night prayer meeting, and again, God is, he is just blowing the doors off anywhere he goes, whether it's at our Sunday services or at Celebrate Recovery on Tuesday nights or Elevate Wednesday nights or even our prayer meeting Thursday night. You know, praise God, 19 people came out on Thursday night to pray.